Good morning. Have to check and make sure everything's in order. The sound is on this week. I did turn it on. You can all hear me. Anybody have a better week praying last week than they did the weeks before? If you did, I'll put away my notes from last week and move on to the week, the sermon for this week. You thought I was kidding, of course, right? This is part two, if you would, of that brief two-part mini-series that I said I was going to help David with and continue on with the parables. And if you recall from last week, I said that both of these are taken in the context as Jesus speaking to his disciples as the vanguard of what we are, the church militant, of those who would be the first to live out their faith in what the New Testament calls the last days. If you look at the book of Acts, it refers to that time after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and the time to his return as the last days. We're in them now. Whether we're in the last days or the last days, we don't know. In fact, the context of the parable this morning is a parable in the middle of three parables about the same subject. The previous parable makes the point that the day or the time, the moment, is not known. And so we come to that context, and remembering last week, I said there are two things that are pretty similar in their implications for us. One is Jesus coming for us in his return for us who are alive or those who are dead to be raised, or our departure from this life to be with him. The implications in both situations are pretty identical. And so as we think about the subject, we don't have to say, oh, I wonder where we are in this timeline, because sooner or later, we will all meet the Lord, some of us sooner, obviously, than others. And we come to this parable that goes by the title of the Ten Virgins. I don't think there's anything special to be made about the fact that they're called virgins. They are basically to be thought of, I think, as special attendants, bridesmaids, or a special party that is composed of people waiting for the bridegroom's arrival at the place where he is going to meet his bride, and that there's going to be a great wedding feast, a great party. And that is, I think, the context in which Jesus is giving us this parable. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word as we find it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there is not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not know the day nor the hour, but we know the one who is coming, the one who sent his Spirit even as he left us. And so this morning, may that same blessing of urgency and of unction and presence of your Spirit be with us as we contemplate that which is to come, and as we prepare ourselves in body and mind and spirit for that arrival. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Readiness for a big thing is a big thing. All right? Readiness for a big thing is a big thing. Now, some of you here are old enough to remember the Cold War. The Cold War basically started after World War II with the Berlin airlift and lasted to the early 1990s. And the Cold War wasn't all that cold. I can remember in grade school, a long time ago, of course, where we would have air raid drills. And we would leave the classroom and go to the basement of the school and take shelter from what was an anticipated nuclear attack by the Soviet Union. We took a field trip as Boy Scouts out to the Oakmont Air Defense Site outside of Pittsburgh. And there we walked around the Nike air defense missiles that were already set and poised to shoot down the Russian bombers that would be coming to destroy the steel-producing city of Pittsburgh. That was a field trip, and seeing the readiness for that. While I was in Europe during the Cold War, readiness was a big deal. The tanks of the tank company sat in the motor pool, fully fueled, fully armed with all of its main gun and machine gun ammunition, ready to fight right where they were in their place, and ready, if you would, to be dispersed to the dispersal area in 2 hours. Readiness was a seven-day-a-week proposition, period. One day in June of 1967, the phone in my office rang, and it was the battalion commander, and he said, "Clellan, you, your men, your tanks, and all of your equipment are to be on a train at 1700 a day for you civilians." That's 5 o'clock. "At 1700 because you're going to Israel as the armored component of the peacekeeping force that is being sent by the 7th Army." The need for readiness was so palpable at that moment, I will never forget it. There were basically 10 hours to get 16 tanks and 20 other vehicles and all our men and all of our equipment loaded on a train, tied down, and ready to go. We made it. 5 o'clock, and we were ready to go. And then shortly after 5 o'clock, word came down that the mission had been canceled. You talk about a sigh of relief. We unloaded the tanks, backed them off the train, and drove back to the motor pool with our hearts still trembling. Now, for many of you young people, that's ancient history. But for everybody here, you know about the war on terror or the war with terror, whatever you want to call it. And every time you take a trip and go to the airport, you are reminded that that is a real thing, a constant reality, and a constant danger. Just last weekend, you had this stark and terrible reminder of the nature of that conflict as we witnessed the massacre in Orlando. And day in and day out, readiness for that or incidents like that are a part of the national conversation and are part of your daily conversation. Readiness for a big thing is a big thing. And this parable is about readiness for the biggest thing that is ever going to happen, bar none. It is about readiness. And as we look at it, we want to ask ourselves, what is Jesus telling us as individuals and a church that we need to be ever ready? The urgency of this message and what we need to draw from it is heightened as a parable makes clear that until Jesus' return, the visible church is going to be a mixed lot. The picture is of 10 virgins, 10 bridegrooms who are waiting for the bride. And they all have lamps, and they are all waiting for the bridegroom, and they are all expecting to go in. But then immediately, the passage says, of these 10, 5 were wise and five were foolish. That's a sharp distinction. Now, what on basis was such a sharp distinction drawn? I would propose to you that this parable teaches us that that distinction is drawn, first of all, on form. One part of the group, one group, will have form. All 10 have lamps, but five of them only have lamps. They have the form of a lamp. They look like they should be able to give light, but they don't have any substance. The church might have buildings, it might have programs, it might have clergies, it might have institutions, it might have all these forms, but when light is needed and when there is light that needs to be brought to individuals' lives and the life of a society, the church has no light to give. We as individuals would have no light to share with anyone. There is form, but not substance. And then the other part will have both form and substance. The five wise ones, we are told, not only brought their lamps, but they took the time to get the jars to bring the oil to keep the lamp burning, to keep the light lighted. They did not just bring flashlights, they brought their batteries. Now, what is the oil that they brought in the flasks? And I would say, without over-interpreting it, they're really talking about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, you see, is involved, is the key, if you would, player in this age as we wait for Christ. Christ said he would send the Holy Spirit who would make known the things of him to the people. Christ would accomplish everything that was needed for redemption, and the Holy Spirit would apply it. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates our hearts and minds to understand, apply, and appropriate the Word of God for ourselves. And it's the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, who indwells our hearts by faith. The Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Lord, so says the Apostle Paul. One has form only, and the other has form and substance, and that's how the division will be made. And what the parable makes clear as it talks about the bridegroom delaying his coming is that this division will be typical of the church age. There will be form and substance. If you look at the later writings of Paul and of Peter and of John, they're all warning about false teachers. They're all warning about the spirit of the Antichrist. They're all warning about things that want to come and take the oil out of the lamp of the church, to not make it a city on the hill, but a city on the hill covered over that the light might not shine. And for a millennium and a half, things went basically pretty much downhill after the first two centuries, until in the 16th century, God has to bring reformation. He has to bring reformation, if you would, to put oil back in the lamp. And it comes in our nation, in the early history of our nation, in the Great Awakening, when men like Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards spur that that awakening by their biblical and gospel preaching. And it continued on. And I think it's important for you to know why you sit here this morning. In the early part of the 1900s, liberalism was doing its very best to drain all of the oil out of the lamp of the church and out of the life of Christians. In 1910, the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church set forth five fundamentals that men had to believe to be ordained as teaching elders, as pastors. Five fundamentals. Listen to what they are. 1910, Presbyterianism. We're down to not what the people in the pew needed to believe, but what pastors needed to believe. And those five fundamentals were this: the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection, his return, and his miracles. If you take that out of Christianity, do you have any oil in the lamp at all? And the answer is no, you don't. You have removed all of the fuel. There is no light. And that battle was by and large successful. You need to understand that. Harry Emerson Fosdick preached that message, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And the Scopes Monkey Trial ridiculed anything that was fundamental. And when you take a look at the world around us, at business, at sports, or whatever else, everybody will say the team that does the fundamentals well is the team that wins. The business is fundamentally sound, is successful. The musician that knows his fundamentals is the better musician. But when it comes to religion, oh no, fundamentals don't matter. And what I want to tell you is, by and large, was that pretty much successful? That even today, political correctness is trying to finish the job. Because you need to understand that when everything is permitted, nothing is prohibited. And it's in that atmosphere, in the middle of the 1900s, when men start to say, the oil in the lamp is gone. It needs to be restored. It needs to be maintained. And they began to form other Presbyterian churches, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And then in 1973, a group of men in Birmingham, Alabama say, now it is time. We must leave our present affiliation and form a church where the oil will be restored, where there will be light to be had. People knew there was trouble. Many of you trace your affiliation to the PCA back to Park Cities. And I can tell you for a fact that Park Cities became the church that it is today because just a few people were willing to step into that, if you would, power structure and say, something is wrong here. Something has to be done. And it was done. And you see, that's why you're here today. You're here because there is an effort to make sure that there is a group of believers, a church, that is not only has its form, but has the substance of the gospel of Christ empowered by the Spirit of God. It's important when you choose a church. It's important that you choose a church that has oil in the lamp. You know, that's not really that hard to do. If you look at the five fundamentals, I propose they're just two pretty simple questions. You walk into a church and you say, oh, what do you think about Jesus? We have virgin birth, atoning death, resurrection, return. That's pretty important stuff. And there are tons of places where virgin birth and bodily resurrection are just outright denied as foolishness. What do you think about the Bible? Well, it's a good book. You know, and if you get anything like that, you know it's the wrong place. There is no oil in that place. The PCA is not the only church that's trying to do that. And the PCA is not a perfect church. But we are striving to see that there is always oil in the lamp. And if you don't want to see what not having oil in the lamp looks like, go to Europe. Walk through some of those great cathedrals that were, in fact, at the heart of the Continental and the British Reformation. And you know what they are today? They're tourist attractions. And the light has gone out because the oil is gone. Providence Presbyterian Church is such a church. Your elders and your pastor are striving to see that it stays such a church. It's happening at your presbytery. And it's happening next week at the General Assembly of the church. All that business and everything people get tired of, that's where the top-down erosion and, if you would, outright thievery of the oil takes place. And that's why your elders need to be participating in that. That's why you need to pray for those things. And that's why you as a congregation need to insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ maintains its high and holy place in this church. Now, this long-term situation is long-term, but it's only temporary. And what the parable makes clear is that there will be differentiation. There will be division. When the bridegroom comes, the five wives go in and the door is shut. The five go in and the door is shut. It is closed. And that differentiation is on the basis of substance. Those that had the oil, those that had the knowledge of Christ. Others come and they want in not on the basis of substance, but on the basis of something else. And you don't ride anybody's coattails into heaven. It's a personal thing. It's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of substance, not of form. And it's individual. It's personal. It's a knowledge between you and your Savior and your Savior and you. Notice, the wise say to the foolish, there's not going to be enough oil. Go to the people that sell oil and get some. Well, it's midnight. Unless there's a CVS or a Walgreens around that sells oil, there's not going to be anybody there to sell oil. The point of that remark is simply this, that up until that moment, the oil was there. The oil was available. There was no hindrance in acquiring the oil. That's why when the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You see, Jesus Christ is always ready to make you ever ready. Always ready to make you ever ready. He says, all that the Father have given me will come to me, and I will never, ever turn them away. You see, our salvation is a matter of Christ's affection for us. And knowing His affection for us as our great shepherd, we learn to know and to love Him better as he feeds us, as He nourishes us. And we live in a world that is filled with things that want to compete for our affections. I could list them, but you can list them best because you know what those affections are in your heart. What are the things that you really love? And make no mistake about it. What we love will ultimately govern our choices. We will choose what we love. On Father's Day or Mother's Day, what is the assurance that spouses have that their spouse will love them the way they are supposed to love them? Or children, what assurance do they have that their parents will love them the way they are supposed to love them? The greatest assurance is that the parents, that the spouses love Christ more than the respective counterpart. For if we love Christ more than our spouse and more than our children, we know we'll be compelled to love our children or our spouses as Christ has commanded us to do. That's the assurance that He has given us love in our heart that we might love one another. That's why the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, because the second comes out of it. If you do the first, then the second is natural. And that's the substance of life change that comes through the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always ready to make us ever ready for that day that is coming, either when He comes or when we go to be with Him. And it is so important because in the end, inclusion and exclusion will be the only possibilities. You hear that? That's what this parable is saying. There are two possibilities. Inclusion or exclusion. True believers will be forever with the Lord. The door will be opened and they will be welcomed in to the great feast, to the great wedding supper of the Lamb, to enjoy the presence of Christ and to see His glory forever. They will be protected. There will be a haven. There will be a place where they will sin no more. It'll be a wonderful place. And at the same time as the door is shut, it also means that those things in this world that causes pain and heartache and trouble will be out. They will not enter in. They will no longer be besetting us and breaking our hearts. That is the one possibility, inclusion. The other, of course, is to be forever excluded or shut out. That's a dreadful thought. A dreadful thought. I mean, it's difficult, impossible to really talk about it without both exhorting yourself and having compassion for those who know not Christ. To say to yourself, why was I loved? Why did he die for me? What an amazing love. And to marvel in that. To marvel that when Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back so that you may be where I am. Some think that the note of urgency and severity in this particular parable is overkill. It's too much. But I would insist that readiness for this big thing is the biggest thing in the lives of every one of us. There is nothing that's bigger. There's nothing that's more important. Absolutely. And so this call to readiness comes out of the compassion of the one who died for us. He said, I'm ever ready. The Apostle Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And see, readiness isn't a tomorrow thing. It's a today thing. It's an everyday thing. Because we're waiting for the bridegroom who returned. I need a little help at this particular point, and so I'm going to call on your church accountant, who happens to be a CPA, to give me some help. She reluctantly volunteered for this. And I couldn't find a young person who was a coin collector, because young people are easier to work with. They're not as bashful. But Dorothy was extremely willing, and she was. And I have a rare coin here. She never saw this till I showed it to her this morning. But what does that look like to you, Dorothy? It looks like a round to it. Any of you ever seen a round to it? And on the back of this says, I will serve God when I get around to it. Now, if I put this in the plate this morning, can you deposit it in the church's bank account? No. Well, if I promise to put some in next week when I get around to it, can you still deposit it? Well, when do I have to put the real thing in the plate? Today. Not when I get around to it. Now, that's a little bit of a stretch. The world says, I'll deal with my sin and with Christ when I get around to it. This parable says, there is no around to it now. Today is that moment. Every day is that moment. To trust Christ, to depend on him continually. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Spirit all of the time. You see, it's a relationship with Christ. It's not a box you check. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the one who you hope with all the fiber and strength of your body that he'll say, I know you. And we know he knows us when our hearts are overcome by love for him who died for us. You know, Romans 5:8 says it like this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What I want to sort of present to you this morning, that this table is essentially a parable of this parable. We sit here waiting for the bridegroom, waiting to enter in to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is the foretaste. This is the preview of coming attractions. And as we sit here as self-confessed, self-admitted sinners, and when we understand that the blood shed symbolized by the juice and the body broken symbolized by the bread was the one whose name, who has his names written on our hands and did it because he loved us, then our hearts are moved with love. You see, communion is not a casual experience. It is a high and holy and wonderful experience. A time when we should have the assurance that comes from Christ. The peace that passes understanding. And the knowledge that the one we know knows us. And then we understand what it means to be ever ready. Every minute of every day, because we know Christ and he knows us. If you're not ready today, if you haven't come to Christ with the full understanding that you are a sinner and without hope except in Christ, today is your day to get ready. Don't put it off. Don't put it off till you get around to it. Do it today. If you've come to Christ, trusted him for your salvation. Rejoice in this table. Mourn over your sins, but rejoice in his righteousness, his love, and his goodness, and his embrace that has set you free from the penalty of sin and death. And know the peace that passes understanding, that the door is open and you will go in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, work in us that deep love for Christ because how he first loved us. Help us to know him better, and in knowing him, we would know that he knows us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for particular people. You died for your sheep who you know. And we thank you, Lord, that you have known us. And we pray that we might always have the oil in the lamp that we need, that we might always keep watch and be ever ready. I ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.